talking about loving your enemies today, which Dave talked about a little while ago. Okay. Well, it's online. If you have forgotten about it, you can go online and look at it, or watch it, or listen to it, I should say. We'll see if we agree on a lot of these things. I'm sure we will. Jesus explains it in its passage, so my job's really easy today. Let's go ahead and read the passage in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43, and then finishing the chapter. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thus far with the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today, the blessing and privilege that it is just to gather around your Word. And Lord, I just ask that you empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit that I might preach with boldness and clarity today. Just bless your people and help us grow closer to your Son. In your name, amen. Now, we just sang a song that had the phrase, Hosanna in the highest. It is a good reminder of what today is. Does anybody remember what day today is? Sunday, thank you. Palm Sunday, that's correct. Now, just out of curiosity, can you remind me what Palm Sunday, why it's called Palm Sunday? What's happening on Palm Sunday? Easter eggs, that's right. The triumphal entry. Perfect, okay. So the triumphal entry happens. This is when the people receive Jesus to be their physical, earthly king, and they welcome him into Jerusalem with open arms, shouting, Hosanna in the highest. They're praising God for giving them a true earthly king that was going to overthrow Rome and unshackle them from the bondage of Rome and the slavery and oppression that they were actually experiencing. Jesus is doing something a little bit different, though, wasn't he? Now, certainly he... Obviously, as you look back past the last 2,000 years of history, Jesus certainly did bring down Rome through the proclamation of the gospel and through his own judgment upon a wicked heathen nation. But what was really happening in that case? Was Jesus entering the city to be a physical, earthly, temporal king like David was? Was he doing something a little bit different? If you said something a little bit different, I believe you are correct. And the testimony of Scripture says you are correct. Congratulations, you are one for one today. We're doing well. We're doing well on this Palm Sunday. Now, as he is entering the city, I want you to think about something. Our topic for today in the Sermon on the Mount is to love your enemies. Who is welcoming Jesus at that point? Was it his friends? Maybe at that point they might count themselves as his friends, but towards the end of that week, what happens on Good Friday? They shouted, crucify him. They wanted a known murderer, Barabbas, to be released, and Jesus was to be crucified instead. So were they really his friends? Or did they present themselves in the end as his actual enemies? Which do you think? Well, I think it's pretty clear that they presented themselves in the end as his actual enemies. Now, again, they welcomed him as their king, but eventually killed him as a wicked, sinful person. By the way, was Jesus wicked and sinful? Of course not. God forbid. There's no wickedness in Jesus. There's no sin in him. There's no shadow of turning. We all like that line. There is no shadow of turning in thee, right? Thankfully, that is the case. This is an appropriate day, and this is not by design. This is just the Lord doing his work, as we've certainly had, for example, babies being born and things of that, well, baby being born, and things of that nature that has kind of shifted the dates on different things. But today we are studying loving your enemies on Palm Sunday, when people would welcome Jesus as a king and then ultimately show and prove themselves to be his enemies. Jesus loved them. People who were his actual enemies. He loved them. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Today we're going to examine a couple of critical terms and teachings regarding the passage and how Jesus actually did fulfill this teaching. This is not, once more, something where he's going to say something and neglect to practice what he preaches. How many of you love preachers who will preach one thing and then act completely differently? You guys love preachers like that? Probably not. We don't like ministers and preachers like that. We don't like anybody teaching us one thing and doing the opposite, right? We don't like people saying, rules for thee, but not for me, right? What is Jesus doing? Yeah, amen. That's right. Jesus is doing something quite different. He is telling us the truth and the heart of the law of God, and he's going to actually fulfill those things better than any of us could ever possibly imagine, even on Palm Sunday that ends up being Good Friday, something even better. So let's define some terms. Let's start there. Verse 1, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. Now, what is, Johnny, this one might be for you, what is a neighbor? One that's nosy. Okay, how about everybody else? What is a neighbor? Well, are you thinking of the people that live northeast, south, and west of your house? For those of you that live on a farm, that might be kind of complicated. They live a little bit further away. Cross, there you go, cross the section, that's right. You might be tempted to think that. In our Western thinking, that is what a neighbor is. But what's Jesus referring to? Is he referring to somebody who just lives right next door? I would say probably not, and we'll show that momentarily. Is he referencing just people that are nosy? Or is he referencing people that are all parts nosy and not nosy and everything in between? I would say he's referencing everybody. He's not referencing one group of person or group of people. We're going to look at a text momentarily that really discusses this idea. But he's not just expressing proximity or even culture or gender. He's not expressing any of those different ideas. He's denoting the image of God. Turn with me really quickly to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19 is going to give us a little bit of insight in this idea. Leviticus 19. If I can get the correct verse. Verse 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Now, is brother right there in that passage? Do you assume it's just your physical earthly brother? I've got one brother. His name is Curtis. Do you think he's referencing to me, Derek, talking about Curtis only? Or is he also referencing Richie and Phil and Milt and Tim and Troy and Dave and everybody else? And also the women. Not just brothers. Why is this countrymen? Countrymen. Let's keep reading. You're going to hear that again. Okay. Fellow Israelite. So, is it talking about family? Your blood relation? Or is it talking about everyone around you? Everyone around you, that's right. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does yours say neighbor in that one? Okay. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you suppose, well, Israel's a relatively small country, do you suppose that in our Western thinking of what a normal neighbor is, just the person northeast, south, or west of you, maybe the people on the same road as you, do you think that all of Israel you would count as on the same road as you? Or are we talking about every single person, regardless of where they live? That's the point. When Jesus is talking, go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Thank you for those insights on different translations too. That's good. When Jesus is talking about neighbors, he's not talking about proximity. He's not talking about anything like that. He's talking about every single image bearer of God. Just like all these other ideas that we've talked about, how important the image of God has been with in regards to retaliation, in regards of adultery and murder of the heart and different things like that, the image of God has been on the forefront. And here, again, it is on the forefront once more. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what is said. But Jesus is going to say, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your neighbor. Love him or her. That's the command. If you want to complete the last sentence in this, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let me ask you this. Name somebody who loves you more than God. There isn't one. If you are in Christ, there isn't one. So if you are going to love God, if you are going to show love for your neighbor, you should have the same kind of love, not as though it can be as great of a kind of love, not as though you can actually lay down your life for their sins, things of that nature, but you should have that same willingness to sacrifice. And we'll talk more about that momentarily. But what, second point, we talked about what is a neighbor, what is an enemy? What is an enemy? Well, we think of maybe political enemies. Let's talk World War II for a second. Who's the big bad of World War II? Germany. Who's the leader of Germany? Hitler. Would you assume that in World War II, Hitler was the enemy? Of course. I hopefully don't know of an American that would disagree with that. Hitler was the enemy. He hated more than just the Jews. He hated everybody. He wanted world domination, all these different things. And he presented himself as our enemy by trying to attack and kill not only us, but everybody. Christians included, by the way. That's what he did. He was the enemy. This is a term that is used to describe someone who, in their sin, is at war. Not just with us, but specifically with God. Now, we talked about the triumphal entry. What was it about those people that made them prove themselves to be enemies of God? What was it? They wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy the Son of God. And there are different parables that we'll get to later on down the road that discuss how the Lord actually sends out prophets and messengers and different things, and they beat them and tortured them and killed them. And then finally, as the parable goes, the master of the vineyard ends up sending his own son. And what do they do to his son? They killed him with the hopes of trying to claim all of this land for themselves. But what ends up happening to them? They're devastated. They're not going to get what they think they're going to get. But that's the idea of what an enemy is. God detests sin so much that those who die apart from Christ will suffer the wrath of God towards sin forever. And that wrath of God is not just reserved for people who are neutral. There is no neutrality. That's a myth. This is reserved for people who actually present themselves as enemies of God, both in word and deed and in their heart. It is their very nature, as you read passages like Romans 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. In the Old Testament, enemies were more or less the nations surrounding Israel that were constantly trying to sneak in and lead Israel astray into all kinds of sin, from idolatry to sexual immorality. These people presented themselves as enemies of God, ultimately enemies of his people. Upon these nations, God's righteous judgment would fall, and upon Israel who followed those nations, God would render his vengeance. So when Israel ultimately abandoned God for the sake of their sin and their idols, different things like that, God led them away to Babylon. He took them into captivity, into exile, to show his judgment upon the wicked heathen nations. And even those nations, by the way, who would present themselves as enemies of God, God would bring low. Even the ones he used as instruments of righteousness to deliver that judgment, he would actually punish them for the content of their heart, their intentions of their heart, I should say. They wanted to rebel against God. God would render his judgment. They hated God. They did wicked, abominable acts. God would render his judgment. He punished his enemies, destroyed them. And even in eternity, that will continue. Now, let me ask you this question. As we look at the idea of enemies through a biblical lens, we have God. We have man very much at war with God. We have God presenting the way of righteousness through Christ Jesus, the way of forgiveness through him. As we look at that lens, or through that lens, I should say, at the idea of an enemy, what is a Christian's enemy? Who is a Christian's enemy? I believe there's two answers to that question. But what do you think? Just throw one out there if you've got one. Who is a Christian's enemy? Satan. That's the big one, right? Absolutely. He was an enemy from the beginning. Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning. From the very get-go, Genesis chapter 3, it didn't take long for Satan to try to come in and kill and destroy, to kill, steal, and destroy. That's what he wanted to do. That was his intention. And God, thankfully, has crushed the head of the serpent. Amen? That is an enemy that God has firmly dealt with. And there's no losing sight of that. That is for sure. That is victorious. What's our second enemy? I would say there is a second enemy. And this is one that we, in my opinion, I'll just say, we often blame the devil for this enemy. The flesh. That's right. How often do we say something like, well, the devil's trying to get me in this regard? Well, again, I've said this a couple weeks ago. I think you're giving him a little too much credit. Your flesh is a bigger problem than you realize. And as you walk about in your daily Christian life, just living, you're going to see that. You can't really hide from it. That's why in Romans chapter 6, and Galatians chapter 2, these ideas are firmly established that the flesh is your enemy. Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. Your flesh had to die. It had to. It had to be taken care of. It was the enemy of Christ. That flesh had to be taken care of just like the devil did. Had to be taken care of, and he was. And now, if you're in Christ, your flesh is dealt with. You're still living with those two natures, granted, until we are glorified, after we die and shed this earthly coil, right? We are crucified with Christ. Who lives in us now? In Galatians chapter 2. Christ lives within us. I'm crucified with Christ, therefore it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives within me. How about Romans chapter 6? We have died to sin. And since we have died to sin, should we live any longer therein? God forbid. It is not a license to continue to sin that grace may abound. That is not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is actually an enemy being made a son of God. A son. Imagine that for a moment. People who are detestable, wicked, abominable in the sight of God, yet he, through Christ, gave us his grace, his mercy, and made us his sons. That's the love of God. Read 1 John chapter 3 if you want more information on that. But we have those two enemies, that is the devil and the flesh. They are very real. Thankfully, the Lord has dealt with these two enemies. Jesus is dealing with a concept of enemy in this text that is far more shallow than that. Far more shallow. Let's read our text momentarily. You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Let me ask you this question. Can you find in the Old Testament the command to hate your enemy? You can't. It's not there. We read in Leviticus 19, if there was going to be a passage that talks about hating your enemy, that would be a pretty easy one to kind of add in there. Hey, when your enemies are actually doing stuff to harm you, go ahead and hate them. That's fine. Nope, we have something entirely different. We have somebody who says to love our neighbor and then allow the Lord to seek that vengeance or to take that vengeance. The idea that Jesus is expressing here is not the hatred that we should have reserved for our own flesh and for the enemy, the devil, but this is the idea of hatred for a fellow image bearer of God. Now, when we talked about those two enemies, is another image bearer our enemy? Political enemy? Aside, just simply you and I as Christians, is a fellow image bearer our enemy? Or is he our neighbor? Because when we talked about neighbor, we said that everybody's our neighbor. When we talked about enemy, is there therefore an image bearer who is actually your neighbor? Or is there something else at work in them that makes them your neighbor? they're not your neighbor. Now, I'm reminded of a missionary who was from Clearwater. His name is Kirk Jaden. You remember Kirk? Well, yep. He's a wonderful, excellent guy, and I hope next time he's here, he might actually be here right now, I'm not sure. Next time he's here in the area on furlough, I'd love to have him come in and preach. He is a missionary to Niger. And when he was there, he was, I believe he was worshiping in a church one day. They left to go home. This is a very heavily Islamic population, by the way. They left to go home, and that night, it was firebombed and burnt to the ground, that church. Then, naturally, in his American viewpoints, he examined that as a deep tragedy, this loss of the building, essentially. There was no loss of life or anything like that, but the building was gone. It was just ash. And he made note that the Christians from Niger who went to this church building the next morning had the most spirit-filled worship service he's ever seen. That's not what it's about. The people that firebombed that church, they weren't the enemy. Were it not for the grace of God, those people that worshiped there the next day would have been the people firebombing the church. Right? Kirk Jaden recognized that those people who were firebombing the church are not the enemy. They're people desperately wicked, yes. In need of a savior, yes. And that's why he was there, to proclaim the gospel to those people that needed it. Why? Because Kirk Jaden, were it not for the grace of God, could have been somebody firebombing a church. Derek Jones, were it not for the grace of God, could be one of the people in the jail ministry that he ministers to on Fridays. He could be any sort of person like that. Troy, you've been a sheriff's deputy now for a little while. You've been a police officer for many years, right? Were it not for the grace of God, you could have been in the back of one of those police cars, right? It could have been anybody, were it not for the grace of God. That depravity of man is a very real issue. That sin nature is the enemy. The devil is the enemy. But your neighbor, who is made in the image of God, is not your enemy. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about here. There is no command in the Old Testament to say, hate your neighbor. The command in Leviticus 19, for example, says very clearly, love your neighbor, love your countrymen, love all of those people. They're made in the image of God. When they present themselves as your enemies or try to wage war with you, let God take vengeance. Let him do it. Let's read our text once more, verse 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now we get to our third word that I want to identify. Love. Now what is love? What is love? What do we think the word here is being denoted? You might be familiar with the concept of love in the Greek having a couple different words that's used to describe certain kinds of love. Now, we have one in this text that we'll talk about momentarily. The other ones, there's one in Romans 1:31 that references the idea of a natural affection. It's a kind of love that you have for your fathers, your mothers, your siblings, your children, that kind of natural love that you have for your actual kin. That's a natural affection. Romans 1:31, people are abandoning that. That's called storge. Second, John 11:3, John 20, verse 2, we have philia. You might recognize that one. Philadelphia. What's the nickname of Philadelphia? City of brotherly love. That's absolutely correct. And that is exactly what that word means in the Greek. Brotherly love. The kind of love you have for people who are your closest friends. Third, and this one is not in the New Testament, but it is a popular one in Greek, denotes the kind of love between a husband and wife. It's called eros. You might be able to think of some other words that might come from that. We won't talk about that now. Last, the one that we should think of most of the time when we're talking about love. It's agape. Just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you've ever heard of that word. A lot of us. That's a good thing, by the way. Agape. In the English, love can mean all sorts of different things. In Greek, it is very clear. Agape is a self-sacrificial love. It is one that is willing to lay down one's life for the well-being of that other person. It's the idea that we, or it's the kind of love that we are to have for all people. It's selfless, self-sacrificial, and it actually follows what the text says here in Matthew chapter 5, to love our enemies. Verse 43 and 44, once more. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why would you pray for those that you just outright hate? Maybe you'll pray imprecatory psalms trying to bring about God's judgment upon that person, but why would you pray for their well-being? Well, if they're presenting themselves as your enemies and you're understanding that this is an image bearer of God in desperate need of God's grace, you can actually pray for their well-being. And that's what Jesus is telling to do in this text. That is what we are supposed to do as Christians. Perhaps through our love for them, they might be won to Christ. Now, what is hate? It's an innate detest that desires the destruction of that thing. Jesus even calls this earlier, murder of the heart. In the Old Testament, there is no law saying to hate your enemy. Once more in Leviticus 19:18, it goes so far as to say to not even try to take up vengeance. Let that be the Lord's job. And the Lord will do that in various means, whether it's in just a supernatural act or perhaps even the Romans 13 calling of a government to protect the good and punish the evil, things like that. The Lord will actually establish his justice. We should believe that. We are not called to do this in the law. We are called to do or to love our neighbor as ourselves, for he is the Lord. Love is the law, not hatred for your enemies. Love. What Jesus is addressing here is he's not addressing what is written in the law. He's addressing a shallow interpretation of the Old Testament that brings about the sort of repudiation of what the heart of the law actually is. It's trying to uplift Israel and destroy everything else as though it was actually an enemy, and certainly they presented themselves as enemies at times. But the idea here is not, the law of God is not to say that you should just hate people because they're your enemies. Quite on the contrary, God is saying to love your enemies, to love them. It's difficult. We are not to do this hate. You might be able to find an Old Testament passage, like Psalm 139. And here's, in my own admission, a somewhat difficult text. It's an imprecatory prayer. Very brief in Psalm 139. It says this, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies." I believe in that text we are not finding a teaching that we are to blindly hate people who consider themselves our enemies, or people who we might even consider enemies. This is in the context of a very rich, reverent psalm that is appropriately worshiping God the way he ought to be worshiped, where he is high and exalted, creator of all things. He is everywhere at once and in all times at once. He is unique in power and glory and honor and dominion. He is entirely God. He is alone in that regard. And so what we have here are people who are caught up in that rebellion, people who make war with God, people who, we'll talk about this momentarily, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, people who, like in Genesis chapter 6, only had violence in their heart always. These are people who wanted to destroy the image of God, much like the one that they are following. If you read Ephesians chapter 2 once more. That's what this psalmist is saying that he hates. He hates this violence. The person that is shedding all this blood, God is going to bring low. He is not saying, I'm going to do something about this. He's praying for the Lord to establish his justice. He's recognizing that these people hate God, but he's also recognizing who God truly is, that he's not going to be thwarted by people like these, where the people of God might be persecuted, but God is not going to be thwarted. God will establish justice. He will uphold the weak. He will do all of these things. And what are we supposed to do? Continue to be faithful to him. Keep doing what he wants us to do, to love our enemies, to do all of these different things. This is not a prayer that says to hate our enemies. It's not a teaching, anything like that. It doesn't establish, as a rule, insurmountable hatred of human enemies, but rather it establishes the absolute necessity of being upright before the Lord and not ceding ground to his enemies. I don't believe there's room for compromise in that regard. No room for compromise. When we give an inch, how much are they going to take? Enemies of God, by the way. They're going to take a mile. We need to stand firm on the Word of God. We need to love the Word of God, proclaim the Word of God, and trust the Holy Spirit to do his work in people. Now, how does Jesus fulfill his own teaching? Let's continue reading. We'll start in verse 45. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, this is where the rubber metaphorically meets the road. What is a neighbor? Everyone. What is our enemy? I believe it's our own flesh and the devil. What is love? In this text, it's agape, self-sacrificial love. What is hatred? It's a murderous intent that seeks the destruction of the enemy, of an enemy, excuse me. So we should love image bearers of God. We should hate our own sin. We should hate our own flesh that wants to dishonor God. We should hate the devil, of course, all of those different things. But when a human being presents himself as an enemy, our command is love. The Lord tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Why? Verse 45. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." That's an awesome statement. That is an awesome explanation. And I don't mean like the quippy, like early 2000s way of using awesome that's just really cool, dude. No, I mean this is full of awe and wonder. This is an impossibility in our own human nature. This doesn't work. It doesn't compute. We are not capable of this kind of love. We can't do it. I would even argue for our own flesh and blood, we're not willing to do this kind of thing. We're not willing, not able. But what does God tell us? To love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He includes later on that he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. God provides us loving grace to every person, both his children and his very real enemies. That's what God does. We, as his sons, desire, and daughters, of course, we desire to glorify him. Amen? In order to glorify him, it is best that we be like him. Not in stature, power, exaltation, or anything like that. I just mean in character. So when God is giving grace to unjust people, what should we do? We should give grace. When God provides mercy to you and I, who rightly deserve the wrath of God for our sin and hellfire for eternity, when he gives us mercy, what should we do for other image bearers of God who are likewise fallen? Give mercy. And no, I won't say that's easy. Do you think it was easy for Jesus to die on the cross? It was just some casual thing? Or did he actually suffer and bleed and die and all these different things? It was very real. It was agonizing. But he went through it willingly. He was willing to extend that grace and mercy. And so when God is saying in this text that we should be like him, okay, let me read it one more time just so you hear it, "so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven," he is saying you need to love people so that you can be sons of God. Not that this is qualitative, meaning you have to love people so that you can be saved. That's not what he's saying. In order for you to actually be like him, in order for you to actually glorify him, you need to love people, to love your neighbors, regardless of whoever they are. Remember in the gospel, there's no barbarian, Scythian, Jew, Greek, male, female, anything. All are one in Christ. There is no distinction. There's no dividing wall of hostility as Ephesians teaches. All of those things are gone. There's now one body of the church. And as this corporate body, wherever we are, in order for us to actually look as though we are sons of God, what should we do? Love our neighbors. Love our neighbors. Again, not that it's just easy and just hunky-dory the whole time. It can be very difficult. A lot of you have gone through things I can't even begin to imagine with people who are quite wicked indeed. But the command here is to love them so that you might be called a son of God. When people look at us, our desire should be that they see beyond us to see the Lord that saved us. Amen? That should be our goal as Christians, as people who desire to showcase God's character. It's not enough, as Jesus tells us in this text, to just love people who love you. We need to love everyone. Everybody loves the people that loves them. Everyone. Most wicked person in the world. Even Hitler probably had some sort of affection for his mother or grandmother. Somebody that actually loved him. You understand what I'm saying? Even the most wicked kind of person will do such a thing. But how much greater is it for us who actually love those that persecute and pray for those that persecute us? That's what we are called to do in the text. Even wicked people greet their brothers in kindness. This is what Jesus is telling us. Let's read verse 45 and following, just so it stays fresh in our mind, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? We'll finish off with that last verse momentarily. You are supposed to love your neighbor. You are supposed to love people that just hate you. I'm not talking about your flesh. I'm not talking about the enemy, the devil. I'm talking about image bearers of God. You're to love them, regardless of how wicked and detestable they seem to be. In order to be like God, which is to be sons of God, we must afford humanity the same grace that was afforded to us. That's hard. It is a hard teaching, isn't it? It can be just a slog out there. I recognize that. In wrestling, it's one man versus one man, you wrestle, and you're fine when you come off the mat. Well, I have news for you, and news to self as well. The world is not wrestling. When things happen out there, and you come off the mat, they're still happening off the mat too, aren't they? And what are we supposed to do in that whole process? Continue loving them. As difficult as that may be, continue loving them. And wouldn't you know it, Jesus actually fulfills his own teaching. He actually fulfills his own teaching. If there was ever anyone who had a legitimate claim to having enemies, who do you think it is? Jesus. Both because he is very much the Son of God and people rebelling against him, and also because people crucified him. The only innocent man to ever live, he was crucified. Now consider for a moment how exceedingly sinful the nature of man is after the creation of the world. How long did it take for Adam and Eve to rebel? Let me rephrase that according to the teaching of Scripture. How long did it take for Eve to be deceived and Adam rebel? It's an important distinction, by the way. Not very long. It doesn't tell us the exact day, but it's pretty quick. We can assume that much because there's no children born yet. Pretty quick. It happens. Adam rebels against God. And because of that rebellion, the sin nature is established in man. As you keep reading, way down through the generations, how long did it take for the first murder to take place? It was their first two kids. Right? Cain ended up murdering his brother Abel. Didn't take long. And you keep reading, you read about some of the wickedness in Cain's line, and then you read about the depravity and wickedness in Genesis chapter 6. What happens in Genesis chapter 6? Well, we have the flood. Why did God flood the whole world? Because the thoughts and intentions of man's heart was just evil continually. We don't know the depths of depravity, but it was bad enough that God flooded the entire world and saved just a few people. 8 to be exact. You have Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. Flooded the entire world. Now, Just out of curiosity, has anybody been to the Ark Encounter? A couple of us. Ken Ham has an interesting theory on to how many people there actually were, and I can't find myself disagreeing. There might have been billions of people on the earth at that point, and all billions of them were just wicked, continually, desperately sinful. They wanted to rebel. They wanted their sin. Now, that continued even after the flood. You would think, well, if anything fixed the nature of man, it had to have been the flood because all of the evil was just purged from the world. Is that the case? Certainly not. Not much longer thereafter, man decides to, let's come together. We're going to build a tower high enough that we can get into heaven and we can actually try to usurp the throne of God. We can actually be God. Sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? And they end up building this gigantic tower. We don't know how tall it got, but I'm assuming it got pretty tall. And when God brought it down, he scattered the nations. Some people think this is when the continents ripped apart, by the way. But he scattered the nations. He confused the languages so that they couldn't do something that idolatrous ever again, where they tried to heap up for themselves a God who was literally themselves. Never again. And then what happens? More and more evil continually throughout the generations. Even as you read about in Abraham and his descendants, there's still a lot of wickedness going on. As you read about Israel, their wanderings and different things like that, still a lot of rebellion going on. Even though they were chosen to be the nation of God, to be the representative of God before the nations, they continued to rebel. They wanted these other gods. When they were led across the Red Sea, they were looking back at Egypt, wishing they had the same kinds of foods and comfort they had back in Egypt, even though they saw the Shekinah glory guiding them all along the way, that pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. They saw it the whole time, right there in front of them, and they continued to look back. Continual rebellion over and over and over again. And Ephesians chapter 2, my soapbox text, if you will, because it says so much about man and God. So much of the arguments within the church can be, I believe, solved because of Ephesians chapter 2. I believe it's in verse 4, says this, "But God, who is rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved us." Now you think about all that rebellion that happened throughout all the years. Man continually presenting himself as an enemy of God, but God being rich in mercy with the great love with which he loved us. How did God demonstrate that love? How did God actually, in verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." How did God fulfill that? That's a tough teaching. But how did God fulfill that? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were rebellious in sin, while we sought to have war with God, to follow the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world, our own flesh that so desperately wants to satisfy itself, Christ died for the ungodly. That's what Christ did. Do you think Christ loved his enemies? Absolutely. He fulfilled this teaching perfectly. While we were the ones, perhaps, driving the nails into his hands, perhaps we were the ones whipping his back with a cat of nine tails, perhaps we were the ones shouting, "Crucify him, give us Barabbas instead," perhaps we were those people in that crowd. Christ died for the ungodly. He extended that love to us who wanted him in our sin to die. And he didn't just die for us. You consider the whole body of Scripture. You read 2 Corinthians, for example. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that what? That we might be made the righteousness of God. Do you think Christ loves us with a greater love than we can ever imagine? Far greater. If ever there was somebody who could authentically say, "Love your enemies," and not be a hypocrite, it was Jesus, the Savior who would lay down his life for the people that hated him, that spit on him, that whipped him, ripped out his beard, placed a crown of thorns on his head, drove nails into his hands and feet, bled out and died. Then rising again the third day. If there was ever somebody who could authentically say, "Love your enemies," it's him. Now the conclusion of our text today. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We ought to have the desire, certainly, the willingness to have the same character that God has. Consider once more verse 45 as well, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Our calling is to be like him. Once more, did anybody love their neighbors like Jesus? Nobody. Could we have if we wanted to? Nope. Not to that degree that forgiveness of sins and eternal life is offered. Nobody could. And yet that's what Christ did. Our calling today. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. As we go from this place celebrating the Easter week, Good Friday, culmination of the Easter service on Sunday, which I apologize, I forgot to get that information from Facebook that I mentioned. I'll try to get that to you as soon as possible. We need to have that same character. Not as though it's something attainable, but we need to train as though it is. Something that is our goal to have. That we could actually love our enemies like Jesus did, that we could be holy like him, and that we might be called by everybody who sees us, sons of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your many blessings to us, the opportunity and privilege that it is just to gather around your word. God, I just ask that you bless us as we go. Thank you so much for this Easter season. Thank you so much for the new life that it represents and the resurrection that we have in Christ. And God, I thank you so much that you did not come to just be a simple temporal earthly king, but you came to be the eternal king. The king who will never perish or pass away, the king who will rule and establish justice forever. God, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy as given through Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you so much for today. Bless us as we go. In your name, amen.